Got a question for you. What is the chief end of man? Close, close. What's that? I couldn't hear you. Glorify God. Good. This morning, I want to concentrate on our chief end, and especially the last three words of that particular catechism question. Enjoy Him forever. I want to show from Scripture why we should enjoy God. I want to prove from the Word of God that we have many reasons to rejoice in our great God. So let's go before Him in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, You are the source of all joy, kindness, good, pleasure, righteousness, anything that is good, anything that is pleasing, anything in which we take delight when done righteously, it all comes from You. Father, we so easily get it twisted and we pervert the good gifts that You give to us. And we use them in wrong ways and sinful ways and rebellious ways. We confess that now, Father. We thank You that You are kind to us, though. That out of the abundance of the generosity of Your character, You continue to just lavish Your mercy and grace upon us. Father, as we look into Your Word this morning, as we contemplate this catechism question, and I just pray that You would teach us, Father, to learn to delight in You, to more and more find our greatest joy and our greatest pleasure in who You are, in what You've done in the gospel, and even in the simple day-to-day things that You so graciously grant to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what reasons do we have for great joy in our great God? Well, the first reason is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please turn to Luke chapter 2. I'd like to read something there. Luke chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 8. You'll be familiar with the story. I trust I'll be able to read this outside of the Christmas season. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The gospel is God's message of great joy. The gospel is designed to bring joy to those of us who hear it and believe it. And just to kind of get a grasp on why that is, I want us to, by way of contrast, I want us to consider what God did among the angels. Okay, this might seem like a weird way to go at this subject, but by way of contrast, to help us understand how amazing the gospel is, I want us to consider what God did among the angels. Now, it seems that when you compare Scripture against Scripture, that God created the angels sometime before He created the heavens and the earth. Sometime prior to the creation of our world, God created the heavenly host. They were all created to worship, serve, and glorify God, and for a time, that's exactly what they did. At some point, there was a rebellion in heaven. Lucifer, the archangel, who we usually refer to as Satan or the devil, rebelled against God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted the power that God had for himself. He wanted to receive the glory and the honor that is rightly given to God. And so he turned against his maker and he declared war on heaven. A number of angels went with him. They followed Lucifer in his rebellion. God cast Satan and his angels out of heaven. Satan, in turn, tried to take over the earth, as seen in the earliest chapters of Genesis, where he tempted Adam and Eve to follow along in his rebellion. Now, what I'd like to do is just stop there with the story of the angelic apostasy. But still, I want us to meditate on their fall for a moment. Think about this. What provision has God made for those angels who rebelled to be restored to him? What good news do they have that they can believe and be saved? How has God acted on their behalf to redeem them to himself? You know what the answer is? The answer is that these angels can never be restored to God. Not even one of them. They cannot turn and be saved because God did not provide an atonement for their sins. The scriptures say this: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he, meaning Jesus, might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:14-18. You see, angels do not have the opportunity to repent. Salvation is not even offered to them. Don't think of salvation as an option that the angels have that they just refuse to grab a hold of. That's not the case. It's not even on the table for them. Now let's compare and contrast the way that God has dealt with them and with us. Just like us, God made angels for himself. Just like us, God created them to worship and glorify him. Just like us, they rebelled against God. But unlike us, they fell never to recover. Every single fallen angel will go to the lake of fire. No exceptions. You see, the angels stand as proof that God does not have to save fallen creatures. Take that in, fallen creatures. The fallen angels demonstrate that God is free to exercise strict judgment and condemn each and every sinner without exception. Now, given what God could do, and given what we actually deserve, the gospel comes as good news of great joy. God has secured our salvation. Our sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. Because he died and rose again, we do not have to face an eternity apart from God, but we can enjoy his presence forever. God the judge is willing to forgive sinners because of the cross. How awesome is that? I mean, seriously, how amazing is that? The gospel is good news of great joy. Though you do not see him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:8-9. Okay. So what other reasons do we have for great joy in our great God? I actually want to put that question a little bit differently. I think most Christians understand that we have eternal joy waiting for us in the age to come. Christians understand that in the new creation, sin and death will be eliminated. Everything which causes us pain and frustration at the present time will be gone forever. We may not understand exactly what our day-to-day lives are going to be like, but we understand that it will be an existence of joy and delight before our God. Joy awaits us in the future. Right? Amen? Okay. But I want to ask a question. What reasons do we have for great joy in our God in this life? Do we have reason to rejoice in God even in this fallen world where sin and death and pain and frustration are a constant reality? Is joy only for the future, or is it also for this life? The simple answer is that God wants us to experience joy in this world and the one to come. Now, some people go too far with this. It drives me crazy. They present the joys of this life as if they completely eliminate the disappointments and difficulties of this life. They act like their joy in the Lord makes them immune to the hardships of living in a fallen world. And that's just not true. I mean, this portrayal of Christianity is fake. It's unbiblical. You know the types I mean, the teethy televangelists who just act like there's nothing ever wrong, and it's just so fake. Read Ecclesiastes. Read the Psalms. Read Romans, where Paul tells us not only to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. The Christian life is not some nonstop joyous high that's unfazed by the difficulties of the real world, right? I mean, that's just not real. But understanding the gospel and what is to come does help put the difficulties of life into perspective. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. And so I submit that joy is supposed to be an authentic part of our earthly lives as we look forward to greater joy in the world to come. Joy, rather than sorrow, should increasingly characterize us. And I want to show you what I mean here. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and we'll begin at verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, a lot could be said about this particular section of Scripture, but I only want to make just a few points for the purposes of this sermon this morning. First, since joy is a fruit of the Spirit, we know that God the Spirit intends to produce joy within us. One of the things that the third person of the Holy Trinity does for us is to make us more like Jesus. He supernaturally reproduces in us the character of Christ. Over the course of our lives, he causes us to walk less and less in the works of the flesh, and he conforms us to the image of Christ, which in practical terms, lots of times, it looks like the fruit of the Spirit. So I just want you to consider this. God himself is using his divine power to produce joy in us. The omnipotent power of the living God is at work to shape our character so that we become people of joy. Man, that gives me encouragement to know that I've got God using all of his might, all of his power to bring me or to shape me and mold me into a joyful person. Now, by this, I don't mean that God jolts us or zaps us so that our character just magically becomes what it once was not. I don't mean that. Instead, the Spirit of God strengthens us and teaches us through our experiences so that we become more like Christ. And so I'd like to give a few examples of how this works with the topic of joy. How does the Spirit produce joy in the believer? Here are just some of the ways that the Spirit produces joy in the character of those who follow Christ. One, he teaches us to pray according to the will of God, and then often allows us to see our prayers answered. It brings us great joy to know that our God hears our prayers. Two, he allows us to enter into times of difficulty and temptation, and he preserves us through it. It fills us with joy to know that our God will keep us. It causes us to face even difficulties with a sense of joy, knowing that these times of testing produce character within us and allow us to enter into the sufferings of Christ. Three, he illuminates our minds so that we understand the truth of God's word. For me, this is one of the most exciting things that happens is when I realize that God just taught me something. God himself taught me something in keeping with the promise of the new covenant. Very exciting. And then there's just the fact that when we understand the truths of Scripture, when we really grasp a hold of what the Bible teaches, that in and of itself gives us joy. The Spirit often empowers us to carry out some task for God, such as proclaiming the gospel or just serving some brother or sister in Christ. It fills us with joy to be used by God and to serve him. In these ways and in so many others, the Spirit of God produces joy in us. And as a practical point, I'd actually like to say one more thing. Over the years, I've noticed that people often seek to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've had people ask for growth, you know, ask God in prayer for growth in the areas of goodness and in areas of self-control. We want to be faithful. Christians are consciously aware of how much we need to grow in our love for one another. Something very common, we joke about not asking God for patience, right? We said, don't ask God for patience, because if you ask God for patience, he might put you in that place where you're going to get stressed. Don't ask for patience, because he might actually give it to you. And then after we joke about it, what do? We turn around, we ask God, please teach me patience. We seek to be more kind. We seek to be more gentle in the way that we deal with people. For some reason, though, I have to tell you, we just don't see the same thing with the fruit of joy. I honestly cannot remember the last time someone told me that they were seeking after joy. I don't remember it. My question is, why not? We should want to cultivate joy into our character. We should pray for it. Be careful, though. God might just put you in a situation where you'll experience joy. You wouldn't want that. Oh, man, it's good and right that Christians should pursue joy. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Romans 15:13. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to you, rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Are there any other reasons for joy in our great God? I am going to stop this sermon. I'm not going to keep asking that question and going on and on. But there are many. But I do want to just point out one more thing. One of my concerns about this particular topic, the topic of joy, is that I believe that it's almost been completely spiritualized. And what I mean is this. When we think of things that should bring us joy, for some reason, we put a limit on the list of things that should bring us joy, and we limit it only to things that are gospel realities. Now, no doubt gospel realities should bring us joy. I mean, if we hear that someone heard the gospel and got saved, right, we should be freaking out. Yes, the Lord, he did it. When we hear that somebody has been sanctified and they're overcoming sin and they're taking new steps in their life, that should bring us great joy. Gospel reality should bring us our greatest joys in life. No question whatsoever. But we should also enjoy physical things. I'm just going to come out and say it. You might think I'm unspiritual. We should enjoy physical things. It is right that we would enjoy things like a good meal, the marriage bed, a hard day's work, a hot shower, a good book, a vacation, a great game of basketball, and a clean joke. It's okay. Listen to this quote. I thought this was so good. Many think of religion in general, and Christianity in particular, as a sour and depressing attempt to suppress human desire and deprive us of the delights of life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity forbids us no pleasure save those that lead to temporal misery and eternal woe. I want to read that last sentence again. Christianity forbids us no pleasure except those that lead to temporal misery and eternal woe. You know, God created the physical world and he built into us the ability to enjoy it. He's the one who gave us taste buds. He's the one who made it so that adrenaline could run through our body. He's the one who made our brains with the ability to process pleasure. Now, of course, you guys, it is wrong to enjoy the creation over the creator, or to love the gift more than the giver. Of course, it's wrong to concern ourselves primarily with earthly matters and ignore the kingdom of God. Of course, it's wrong to overindulge our sensual pleasures. But when these earthly things and experiences are all properly understood as coming from God and seen as a gift that comes from his hand and practiced within the God-given boundaries found in Scripture, we are free to delight in them. Listen to the Word of God. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Psalm 145, 15 and 16. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. For everything was created by God. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer, 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1, 16 and 17. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So again, please don't misunderstand me. We're not supposed to find our joy and satisfaction in things like food, drink, marriage, work, and celebration in and of themselves. That's idolatry, right? When you disconnect those things from God and you only concentrate on those things, that's idolatry. Instead, we're supposed to enjoy these things as part of our enjoyment of God himself. These things can be godly pleasures rather than guilty pleasures if we will enjoy them to God's praise and glory. So in closing, we do have reason for great joy in our great God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's do that by enjoying both his works of redemption and creation. Let's delight in him in this world and the one to come. Amen.